Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let us pray. We continue our series of studies on Psalm 130. In the first talk, we considered how the psalmist cried out to God. And then in the second talk, we learned of how the psalmist cried out for God. So to God and for God. So his cry from the depth of his heart in the midst of his trouble was directed to God. And his desire was for God to listen to him, to act for him. And in other words, it is for God himself. Then we come to verse 3 tonight. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now take note, first of all, that the psalmist is again addressing the true God revealed to us in the scripture. He is Jehovah. That is why in the English Bible, the word Lord is spelled capital throughout, L-O-R-D. Then in addressing this God, the true God, the God who created the heavens and the earth. Towards this God, he addressed as Lord, capital L, then small letters O-R-D, meaning he is his master, he is the one that whom he revere, the one whom he honor and fear. Okay? So we must deal with our God reverentially, not as our equal. See, we may say that God is our friend. Abraham was a friend of God, but being a friend of God is different from being your schoolmate. Yeah. Now that is a totally different thing, and this is where many Christians go wrong. The way they pray too, it shows an over familiarity with God, so their relationship with God is contrary to what we know of what it should be. We should treat God as our friend. Yes, we have been drawn near to him by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but always preserve our reverence for him. There must be a fear of God in our hearts. There must be awe and honor when we draw near to him. And so we take note that in this third verse, the psalmist is approaching the God of heaven and earth, the true God, with reverence. And out of this verse, we may draw out three truths which lay at the basis. These three truths are like the foundational principles to understand this verse. And they are hinted to by the words of the psalmist. And we will use this as the pegs around which we hang our thoughts. And these three truths will give to us the lesson for tonight's talk. The lesson is that it is right, it is safe, it is spiritually healthy for us to have a contrite spirit before God. A contrite spirit is the opposite of a proud spirit. Normally we say proud, then humble. But a humble person is good, is being humble. But to be contrite is more than being humble, it's more than humility. It is to know that we are undeserving. It is to know that we have received the goodness of God to us, which is not deserved by us at all. And we know that we are constantly unworthy before him. And so while we are thankful to God for his goodness to us, that spirit of unworthiness in us must always be there. And that is having a contrite spirit. A contrite spirit shows that a person is humbly walking before God, but he is also prepared to confess his sin, and he is prepared to draw near to God despite his sin. So he's not a person who is sinning against God and runs away, but rather he comes humbly to confess his sin before God. So it is always right, safe, and spiritually healthy to have a contrite spirit before God. To develop this lesson, we draw out the three foundational principles that undergird this verse. First of all, we must understand that God is holy and just. And that is why the psalmist approach God and say, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities." So obviously, God has the power to deal with our sin. But God is also holy and he is just. Otherwise, the psalmist wouldn't need to come to him and wouldn't need to confess his sin. So here is the psalmist who sees God as the Holy One and the Just One. Now the word holy, as used in the Old Testament and the New Testament, refers to two basic ideas. Firstly, if God is holy, he is free from uncleanness or wrongs of any kind. And since God is perfectly holy, we know that he is really beyond the ability for humans to fathom. His holiness is such that we can't really understand to what extent that holiness is. However holy we are far from the holiness of God. God is perfectly holy. He is pure. He is without sin of any kind. Then the second idea conveyed by the word holy is that God is the altogether separate one. So you cannot compare God with any others. And he is separated from all his creation. And when he chooses his people, he desires them to be holy. In other words, to be set apart unto him. So that is the idea of the second idea of being holy. And often we use the word to consecrate. So if we are consecrated to God, it means that we regard ourselves as separated unto God. So these two ideas combine to make us realize that the God whom we are approaching is altogether lifted high above us. He is the Holy One. Connected with holiness is his justice. To be just is to be correct, to be right, or to be lawful. So to act justly, therefore, is to act according to law. And when a person acts according to law, we would say that he is also righteous. So the different words are used to describe different aspects of the character. So God is a just God. All his actions are righteous. He acts according to law. So holiness therefore concerns our person, justice concerns our behavior. So if a person is holy, he will act justly. So when we say a person is holy, we are referring more to his person, he's set apart unto God. When we say a person is just, we know that he is going to act according to law. And we do know that God is altogether holy and just. But he also demands that his special chosen people be holy and his special chosen people be just. In the Old Testament, this was made clear many times. And we can only refer to one passage, Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. And we look at verse 2. We are told there, Moses was told to speak to the children of Israel. Verse 2 of Leviticus 19. Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And then in the New Testament, we look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 16, we read of this truth as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we are told, "Be holy, for I am holy," applying this verse from the Old Testament to God's people in the New Testament. So you see now that from the Old Testament to the New, the thought about this matter is clear, that God, who has chosen for himself a people, desire his people to be separated unto himself. they are to be holy. Then we note that he wants his people to act out their holiness. They are therefore to be just. And the well-known passage in Micah chapter 6, it tells us that God desires his people to be a just people. If you have difficulty turning to Micah, it's okay. Let me read to Micah chapter 6, verse 8. We are told, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly and love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." So there we are to do justly. Then in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, so we are alternating between Old Testament and New Testament. We see that it applies to New Testament believers as well. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Now, we are told to meditate on these things in order that we might be convinced that it is right for us to act like this, including to act justly. Now, of course, when we raise the question of God's holiness and justice and the need for his people to be holy and just, we cannot run away from referring to the Ten Commandments. Because by what rule do we know what is right and wrong? How do we act justly? See? And this is where the Ten Commandments comes into the picture. The Ten Commandments, as we all know, I hope we do all know, that they are the summary of God's moral requirements on his people. So we say there are, in the Old Testament, three categories of law. There was the ceremonial law, which was fulfilled by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was the civil law, which applied to the nation of Israel under its kings. And then there is also the moral law, that means what is right and wrong in the sight of God. There are many laws, but the Bible does not give us all the laws. Instead, the Bible summarizes God's holy requirements into 10 commandments. While keeping the 10 commandments do not save us, we nevertheless know that when saved by grace through faith in Christ, we must keep the 10 commandments. So the 10 commandments are not kept for salvation, but for sanctification. Why do we need to keep the 10 commandments? We know, firstly, that the 10 commandments is a reflection of the holy character of God. Our Father in heaven is perfect, and any breaking of his law is the breaking of the whole. So we know, therefore, that the moral law is a reflection of God's holy requirement. His character is like that, and we as his children must reflect this in our life. But as James chapter 2, verse 10 tells us, we all fail because any breaking of one point is like the breaking of the whole. So how many points have we broken? We have broken all 10 commandments in its various ramifications, because each commandment is a summary of what is required. So it must be expanded to all areas of our life, and you discover that we have failed in so many ways. That is why the Bible concludes in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And since we are not righteous, we therefore have failed God, we have missed the mark, we deserve judgment. And the Apostle Paul tells us the value of the law in that when he was a Pharisee, when he was unconverted, he tried to keep to the external requirements of the law based on the Jewish understanding of it. And he felt so self-righteous. He thought that he had kept the law of God perfectly. But when he understood the law of God, he was, as it were, slain. He was killed by the law of God. He came to realize that he has broken God's law on every point, and in particular, that point of covetousness in chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. See? So the Apostle Paul knew the value of the law. He argues for the value of the law. Keeping the law of God cannot save you. But the law performs the function of convicting us of our sin and driving us to Jesus Christ so that we may be saved, not by our effort of keeping the law, but by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And once saved, we therefore want to show forth our character like our Father in heaven. So we keep the law for our sanctification. We are not lawless people, but rather we are law-abiding people. We become slaves of righteousness, like what the Apostle Paul says earlier in chapter 6 of Romans. So in Romans chapter 6, he argues that when we were unconverted, we did as we like. We were under the power of sin. So sin drives us to do as we like. See? But when in verse 19 he says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And the reason why we do it is because we are now reconciled with God. And we are told in verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. See? So God has set us free from the power of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. So now we willingly want to obey the law of God. Okay? So therefore, the law of God should be kept by believers for their sanctification, not for their salvation, because salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, let us deal a little bit more with what we are like. You note that in Psalm 130, the psalmist says in verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities. Now, what is this word iniquity? We must understand that sin is a word that shows what we are, what we are like. Okay? And then iniquity is a reference more to our actions. So as far as our sin is concerned, it shows that we have missed the mark. So the literal translation of the word sin is actually to miss the mark. So God sets the mark. It is like the bull's eye. You know what is bull's eye, don't you? The circle, many circles, and then you take a gun and shoot to aim at the center, the bull's eye. Or you use the arrows to shoot. You're aiming at bull's eye. And often we miss. So we miss bull's eye by how far. So the closer you are to bull's eye, the better shot you are. So if you can hit bull's eye all the time, then you're a very good shooter. You are a marksman. Okay? So when we miss the mark, that is actually the meaning of sin. Or another way of looking at it is that we are trying to jump over the barrier. See, and the barrier is raised higher and higher. When you are unable to jump over, then you are regarded as having sin. What is that barrier? That barrier is the law of God, and we have been unable to cross over it. So sin, therefore, is the lack of conformity to or the transgression of the law of God. So this leads to the expression, the sin of omission and the sin of commission. What God's law commands you and you do not do, that is the sin of omission. You have omitted what is commanded by God. So the sin of omission. So God's law requires you to do something, but you fail to do it. Sin of omission. But God's law tells you, forbids you from doing something, and yet you do it. That is the sin of commission. You have committed the breaking of God's law. So put together, you have the sin of omission and commission. In both ways, you miss the mark. You sin against God. Because God's law makes demands either to do certain things or to forbid you from doing certain things. And by failing to do what God commands, you have sinned by commission. By failing to do what God's law commands you, you fail by omission. So you have omitted or you have committed. And God's law requires both, that you do certain things and you don't do certain things. When you miss the mark, you have sinned. Then there is another word translated iniquities, which is used here. And here it is a reference to wickedness or evil deeds. It is a reference to the actions you commit. And the verse shows to us that we are not only sinful by nature, but the sinful nature results in us committing acts of wickedness. Evil comes out of us. And these are linked together by the Lord in Mark chapter 7. That all the evil actions, which together may be regarded as iniquities, flow out of a heart that is sinful. So in Mark chapter 7, look at Mark chapter 7, a well-known passage, Mark chapter 7, verse 21 to verse 23. You note that Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to verse 23 says something else. And Mark chapter 7, verse 21 to verse 23 says something else. I'm deliberately linking the two together so that you can remember, right? In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, on the last day, many will come to call upon the Lord. Lord, Lord, have I not done this and done that? But the Lord is going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Right? But here in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So now you see the link. When we dissect the matter more closely, we come to realize that our heart is evil. We have a sinful nature. Then out of that sinful nature, we commit acts of sin, which put together may be called iniquities. Now back to Psalm 130, the psalmist is saying in verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities. To mark here is to observe or to take note of with the view of taking action. Okay? And therefore, we must understand that God, being all-knowing, has already known all our iniquities, all the acts of sin. He knows we are sinful, but you may plead that for as long as I don't break His law, I'm okay. See? But actually, God has known we have broken God's law in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. And this is often reflected in an attitude of arrogance, of pride, of rebellion. So the attitude is shown in our life. So practically, we have actually sinned in our thoughts, words, and deeds, and therefore all this deserve His punishment. And consider how bad it is. We have broken God's law as creatures and then as redeemed people. First, as creatures, in common with mankind, we sin by omission and by commission. But why is it that we are concerned about this matter? It is because the Spirit of God had worked in us, bringing about the conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, like what is said in John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 8 to verse 9. When the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Now, many people have gone away from God. Their minds have been darkened. And whatever truth they know have been blurred. And because they do not know God, they therefore look upon sin too lightly. So they treat God lightly, they treat sin lightly. But when God's word came to us, accompanied by the power of the Spirit, our minds awaken, our minds, our eyes open, we begin to see ourselves, what we are really like before God. We became convicted, and for that reason, we were able to turn when the Spirit worked the work of regeneration in us. So the Spirit enlightens our mind's eye, helping us to understand what we are really like, then convicted us deeply of our sin, and renewed us such that we were able to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we would be like any others around us, ignorant of God, ignorant of our sin. So we claim to know God, but we don't really know Him. We claim to, we have sinned, but not, we think it is not too bad compared to other people. But we must remember that God is the holy God, and He has given us the law by which to judge what is right and wrong in His sight. And by His law preached in the power of the Spirit, we were deeply convicted of our sin and of the need of a righteousness outside of ourselves to stand before God, and of the reality and the certainty of judgment. These things were brought upon us, wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. So we sin like any other creatures, and therefore we deserve God's punishment. But when we sin as a redeemed people, a people bought by the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to realize that it is bad, because God has shown His goodness to us. Not that He is going to condemn us like the unbelievers. No, because He has chosen us to be His, and He has washed us clean by the blood of His Son. We are now His. We have been reconciled to Him by faith in Jesus Christ. All the more we feel bad about our sin. We have tasted of His goodness and we have disobeyed Him. The unregenerate mind, the unconverted person, would laugh and say, if you are saved, you are accepted by God and He's not going to condemn you, you should be very happy. You know? But no, it's the opposite. Precisely because we belong to God, precisely we have tasted, because we have tasted His goodness in Jesus Christ, we feel all the more bad about our sin. Our hearts grieve to know that we have grieved God. See? And that is why when you look at Psalm 15, verse 17, you can see that David expressed a truth that arises from a heart that is regenerate. In fact, the whole of the psalm shows to us what a converted person feels when he sins against God. Psalm 51. Okay? So if you now look at verse 17, we are told that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise. To the believer, that is his standard. He does not think that simply because I'm reconciled with God, Christ has paid for my sins, I will not be condemned to hell. It doesn't matter. See, just say sorry. Then that is all right. See, but you can see this in non-believers, in their dealings with one another. Just say sorry, then everything is over. But not with God. When you have broken His law, you must really be broken and contrite. You must repent. And in fact, there's no way of being saved except through His Son, Jesus Christ. And when saved, you discover that we don't want to sin. And when we sin, we are very much grieved. And it is that God wants to see in His children. And as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, this would be more and more the mark of the growing believer. Yes, it is a mark of spiritual maturity to have a humble and contrite spirit. Now, this does not mean that we go around with a long face and we are never joyful and we are always walking about slowly with a stoop, tired look around us, or unhappy, living an unhappy life. No, that is not the case. See, a person who have a humble and contrite spirit is one who actually knows the full forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they walk very carefully before God, before man. They want to make sure that they are not dishonoring God's name. They want to live to please their God, and at the same time they don't want to cause anyone to stumble. So such is the believer's heart, a humble and contrite spirit arising out of the knowledge that God is holy and just. So when you look at this verse, therefore, if you lodge and mark iniquities, this thought must come into your mind that it is because we recognize God as holy and just that we need to have this humble and contrite spirit. Then that leads us on to another point, that is, God is eternal and powerful. He is God Almighty. He is the uncreated one. He is the creator of heaven and earth. And therefore, his power is beyond human comprehension. And like what Isaac Watts says in his hymn, "Begin My Tongue, a Heavenly Theme," he says, "He who can dash the stars to death and make them as he please, he speaks, and that almighty breath fulfills his great decrees." The striking imagery used here is, "He who can dash the stars to death." It's a very powerful expression to picture to us, to give us a mental picture of the power of God. He is such a God. He's all-powerful. And therefore, the psalmist is right in saying, "Lord, if you were to mark iniquities, if you were to call to mind our sins against you and to act as we deserve, who could stand?" The expression "who could stand" shows two things. Often people think of only one thing, but actually two things are involved. To be able to stand before God means you are not guilty. On the last day, can we stand before God? Unless we are in Christ, we cannot stand before God. We must be dressed in Christ's righteousness. Then we can lift up our head and see our God. Otherwise, our heads will be drooping down and we will be looking to the ground and fidgeting and fearful, knowing that the sentence is going to be pronounced upon us. So we will not be able to stand if we are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So that is the meaning of to stand. Who can stand in the congregation of the righteous? You see, the unrighteous cannot stand in the congregation of the righteous. Psalm 1 tells us that. So it shows that on the last day, will we be able to stand not guilty before God? We can only in Christ. His righteousness must be upon us. Otherwise, we would not dare to lift up our head. Instead, we will not be able to stand. In other words, we will be under God's judgment. Then secondly, it is to show the damnation that we deserve. The word damnation is a very strong one. It shows severe judgment. Okay? And if God were to judge us, how severely we deserve to be judged. And these two thoughts, the fact that we are guilty and that we deserve the severest punishment, is shown to us in Psalm number 1, verse 5 and verse 6. The two thoughts are put together. So let us look at Psalm number 1. We are told there, verse 5, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." So not only will the ungodly not able to stand, in other words, they are guilty, but they are also going to perish. In other words, they are going to be judged. Okay? So these two thoughts are linked together. And we consider ourselves before God. Who is this God whom we have sinned against? Remember that if you steal a chicken from your neighbor, you might be put to jail for 1 month for your wrong. But if you steal a chicken from the king of the country, then you might be put to jail for a year. Then you might question, why is it that the same sin receives such a severe punishment in the second case? In the second case, you have sinned against the king, you have done wrong against him who is the highest authority in the nation, and you have the cheek, you have the audacity to do that, see, and you fail to honor your king, and when the judgment comes down heavy on you, then you should know that you are deserving of it. And so when we sin against God, we are sinning against the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. He is our creator. Nothing, absolutely nothing in the universe came into being except by God's power. And we owe our lives to Him. We are His creatures. And there we sin against our creator. Therefore, we deserve the severest punishment possible. You say, what is the severest punishment? Oh, to be killed, to be crushed. See? But wait a moment. Physical pain alone is not the severest punishment. Suffering of various kinds come in different forms. And you know that in life, physical pain causes you to be really unhappy. But there are many forms of pain that are not physical in nature that cause you even more pain. For example, broken relationships can cause you deep pain. Okay? And broken relationship is one of those things that cause people to suffer in this world. Then the lack of self-esteem causes people to be unhappy. People may be rich, but their health may not be good. They are dying of cancer or an incurable disease of some kind. So they are not happy. So there are many things that cause people to suffer. So when we say that we are going to suffer severely because we have offended the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, we must understand that we are going to be put into hell to suffer eternally. And to be put into hell to suffer eternally does not mean, therefore, that we are just merely suffering physical pain, but it means also eternal separation from God. Okay? When we are on earth, we have God's blessing upon us without us realizing or without us acknowledging it, even when we were unconverted. The unconverted does not realize that it is God who has given him life. It is God who has given him health. It is God who has given him family, friendship, love, the ability to earn. The air we breathe in, the water that we drink, see, all comes from God. The sun shines on the whole world. The rain falls upon the righteous and the unrighteous alike. All these are blessings from God. So we often fail to see this. But when converted people sin against God, then it becomes worse. So what about unconverted people? When they are thrown into hell, the blessing of God in this world will be removed totally. They are in hell. While on earth, they do not acknowledge God. They rebel against Him, but they are still enjoying certain blessing common to mankind. Right? In hell, the image of God will be erased from them. So they will be the worst they possibly can be. You look at the most wicked man on earth, he's still not worst, the worst he can possibly be. But when in hell, when there's no restraint of God, the blessing of God is withdrawn, the restraint of God is withdrawn, the image of God in him is erased totally. He is the worst of all creatures. He will be like the devil himself. Okay? So, don't think that Cain was wicked in killing his brother Abel. But in hell, he would be many, many degrees infinitely worse than he was on earth. And don't think that Esau was bad, but in hell, he would be infinitely worse. Don't think that Judas was bad, or people like Ahab and Jezebel, they were bad, but in hell, they would be infinitely worse. Yeah? And because it is eternal, we expect it to go on forever. So there's separation from God. The expression to be separated from God is not to be taken lightly. It involves all this concept. It involves more than just physical suffering in hell. Separation from God means all these things. See? Then we must understand that it is going to be a growing thing. In heaven, we know that we are going to grow in our love for one another, in holiness, we are perfected in heaven, but our knowledge of God will grow, our blessing will, as it were, grow, our grace will grow in heaven. It's not static. If that were the case, then what about hell? See, there will never come a time when you grow used to pain. No. See, eternal punishment is the lot of those who sin against the eternal and perfectly holy one. Then what about us who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore to know the true God? We really have to be thankful once we understand from what we have been spared. We really deserve to be numbered among those who are going to be found in hell. See? But when saved, it is really by God's grace. We have never appreciated grace enough. We should be growing in understanding of the meaning of grace. Grace, as you know, basically means that you do not deserve it, but God shows His favor towards you. God shows favor. He shows His mercy, saving us, even though we are undeserving. Now, that is the basic definition. You have not earned it, but God freely gives it to you through faith in Jesus Christ. So salvation is by grace. Now, understanding it on the intellectual level is one thing, but to grow in appreciation of what it means to be saved by grace is something that the believer has to experience in his Christian life. Just as earlier we say that when you grow in spiritual maturity, you will grow in humility and contriteness of heart. So also you will grow in appreciation of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Yes, the two will go together. We see less and less of ourselves. We see more and more of God in Jesus Christ. We have to decrease more and more and have Christ increase more and more as we grow in our Christian life. We will grow in humility and contriteness of heart. Really, we will grow. Look at how a person grows spiritually. How mature is he spiritually? It is not how much Bible knowledge he has. It is not how many visible things he has done in the name of God. Those things might be included, yes. As you become more mature, you surely would know God's word better. And with more experience in your Christian life, you will be expected to be more effective, more useful in God's service. Sadly, some people are not like that. But that is not, should not be the case with believers. But wait a moment. Don't just look at the external things accomplished. What we must look at is the grace of God in our life. In other words, is there growth in humility and contriteness of heart? And at the same time, is there growing appreciation of what it means for God to save us by grace through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ? Okay? So that is why we must try to understand these things and grow thereby. In John Newton's hymn, there's one stanza which says, if not for grace, where would we be? My question is, if not for grace, where would we be? Expressed by Newton in his hymn, it was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relief. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. Yes, the hour I first believed, and from there, growing in appreciation of the meaning of the word grace. Okay? Then you note one last point. God is long-suffering. It arises from the word if you, Lord, should mark iniquities. O Lord, who could stand? We have covered two main parts. First, if the Lord should mark iniquities, referring to God's character and how bad our sins are against Him. Then, who could stand? If. The word if may be just one small word, but it carries a powerful meaning. It means that God is not acting as we deserve. And in the next talk, we are going to see that it all boils down to what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, His people. But here, we just want to take note that God has not dealt with us as our sins deserve. We are not saying that God has not noticed. And we are not saying that He has noticed, but he's not going to do anything about our sins. No, we are only saying that he has not acted yet, despite the fact that we deserve punishment. That is referring to non-believers. And for believers, it is because he has acted already in Jesus Christ for us. So God is long-suffering from these two points of view. First, with regard to us in our sin before we were converted. So all unconverted people actually deserve God's judgment. But God has not fully acted yet. He sometimes acts against particularly wicked people on this earth. See? But full judgment is still reserved for judgment day. Okay? Then for us, it is because of what he has done in Jesus Christ. So let us distinguish between the word patience and long-suffering. Why is it that the King James Bible keep using the word long-suffering to distinguish from the word patience? The word patience is found in the Bible. The word long-suffering is also found in the Bible. Why is it in our New King James Bible the same is followed? The word patient is found and the word long-suffering is found. Now this is to distinguish the shapes of meanings in the words. There is a slight difference here. To be patient concerns more forbearance with one's circumstances. I'm patiently waiting for this thing to be over. Or I'm patiently waiting until I'm well. You see? So it has to do more with our circumstances. But when we use the word long-suffering, it is with regard to persons. We are bearing up with people who are perhaps unreasonable. So we are bearing up with them. Knowing this, we therefore see that God has been long-suffering towards people. In how or to what extent has God been long-suffering? Let us consider some examples. In the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 15, God made the promise to Abraham that his descendants will occupy the promised land, but not yet. The reason given in verse 16 of Genesis 15 is that it will be in the fourth generation before they occupy the promised land, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So the Amorites have been sinning against God, and God had noticed, and God has chastised in various ways. Perhaps they have been given warnings through disasters, through conquests, or whatever. Perhaps even some unknown prophets have been sent to them. Yes, the Bible does not record all the ministries, the activities of all his people. That is why we read of a person like Job. We read of Melchizedek. Okay? So God has his people scattered everywhere. The Amorites probably had the word of God brought to them as well. But they have been sinning against God, and they were getting worse and worse as the years went by. So for many generations, God was forbearing all this. God's long-suffering towards the Amorites is an example of how long he was prepared to bear with those who sin against him. Another example is found in Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Look at verse 20. There the Lord was, together with the angels, was saying, verse 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now, when you hear expressions like this, you must understand that God already knows how bad it was. But it was for the purpose of making it known to the people concerned and to the people he intended to know. So, for example, he wanted Abraham to understand why Sodom and Gomorrah was going to be destroyed. God already knew. He is the all-knowing God. He knew to what extent Sodom and Gomorrah had sunk in their sin. He knew that their sin cried out for judgment. But human language is used here to portray the certain truths. So you must understand that it's not because God didn't know he had to come and find out. No, it is meant like Abraham didn't know and God wanted to reveal it to him. Okay? So when we read a passage like this, we cannot help but capture the truth of God's long-suffering towards wayward people. What should be done with regard to people who really deserve God's damnation? Only God's people can intervene by praying for them. We have come across a very powerful example in recent days in Numbers chapter 14, verse 20. Remember, the people of Israel sinned against God so terribly, and God was going to wipe them out. See? God was going to restart with Moses. But Moses intervened. Moses prayed, interceded for the people, and God relented. And similarly, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 24 why the world has not come to an end yet. In Matthew 24, verse 14, we are told. Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Many Christians superficially read this and draw the wrong conclusion. And the reason is because they have failed to grasp God's sovereignty and the true gospel. They keep thinking that God has given us a great task to do. We must spread the gospel. So we must preach to all nations. Then the more nations hear the gospel, the sooner Jesus Christ will return. And then when the last nation hears the gospel, Christ will return. Okay? So everything is man-centered. It centers around our activity. So we quickly spread the gospel to everyone. But when you compare scripture with scripture, you come to realize that it's not like that. See, God has chosen for himself a people from eternity. And these people will have to be called out by the gospel. Many passages show to us that it is within God's plan that all who have been chosen by him will be called out by the gospel. None of them will perish. See, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, for example, we know that God intends to call out his people. None will perish. Okay? So it follows, therefore, that the Great Commission is a commission for God's people to preach the gospel in fulfillment of God's will to have his people called out. And the last nation that has chosen people called out, that will correspond with the time the Lord will return. So we don't know when the Lord will return, because we do not know which nation will be the last, which chosen people from which nation will be the last to be called in. Our duty is to preach the gospel to all with great urgency, and no one knows when the Lord will return. And therefore, we just preach with great urgency, and when the time comes, it will just happen. That is why we have to be constantly on our guard to know that the Lord will return at any time, because the last of his chosen people might be called from the last of the nation at any time. See? So therefore, the coming of the Lord will correspond with the calling in of the last of the elect. They will be saved. And that means that for us, we must intercede. We must pray that the elect will be called out. We must pray for the spread of the gospel. We must pray for missions. And it means also that for believers, we must practice repentance and faith, not just at the beginning of our Christian life, but throughout our Christian life. So these two things must go on. We must remember that there are still many who need to be called out by the gospel. We must intercede for them. But for ourselves, repentance and faith are required of us throughout our life, knowing that God has been long-suffering towards us. So it is this switching these thoughts between the fact that we have been unbelievers like others. If not for God's grace, where would we be? So because we are now saved through faith in Christ, we will not be condemned like them. We see the importance of being humble and contrite in spirit. We should make much of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in closing, we take note that we have covered three sections. In the first section, we have considered God's holiness and justice in so far as our iniquities are concerned. Then we have considered also God being eternal and powerful. If God were to act, will we be able to stand? See? And we know that God is long-suffering. From the word if, we know that he has not acted as we deserve. So for non-believers, they need to hear the gospel. We must intercede for them. We must preach the gospel. For those who are already saved, the if shows to us that God really has been good to us, although we are so undeserving. So in the closing applications are, firstly, we are guilty and deserving of damnation. Conviction of our sins and conversion to Jesus Christ, they are sought by God. And this, sadly, is a missing note in today's evangelism. People just want numbers. People dilute the gospel to make it easy for people to respond. But actually, what is needed is to preach the gospel of the necessity for God's grace. Why Christ needs to die in our place. Right? So that is needed in order to bring about conviction of sin and conversion to Christ. Then the second closing application is with regard to ourselves. We have to be more humble and thankful as we grow in our Christian life. And this is where the thrust of the message focuses on this point. Contrition and confession is sought by God. And this is a missing note in today's Christianity. And don't think that when a person is humble and contrite before God, he therefore will be a weak person. It is the opposite. We will be strong in the Lord to face the world only when we are humble and contrite before him. Because the Lord has promised in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9 that his grace will be sufficient for us, his people. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's talk.